Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We have been in a study of the book of Matthew since sometime after the first of the year. We've made it in chapter 5 all the way to verse 21. This morning we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. As we look at verses 21 and 22, I want us to have this thought in the back of our mind, the heart of a murderer. The heart of a murderer. Now, murder is something that has been on our minds of late, seeing that Arkansas in the past week or so has executed, what is it now, 5 death row inmates? Is that right? 5? 4? I don't watch the news much, but enough to get the basic gist of it. And people are upset that this execution has taken place. But the Bible grants governments the right to practice execution and judgment on the basis of certain crimes, murder being one of those. Our Lord here in this text, beginning in verse 21 through the end of chapter 5 and verse 48, is now going to accurately interpret the law of God. He's going to take the Old Testament text and he's going to explain what it truly means to its fullest sense. When I say that, what's happened is since God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, Israel's had scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and rabbis who have taught Israel what the law of God actually says. And what's happened over time is that the law of God has been lowered and weakened and lowered and weakened and lowered and weakened until it no longer has its proper understanding. Now, folks, this happens with all of God's laws. Whether it's New Testament Christianity or Old Testament Christianity, they all believe Christ was coming or Christ came. There's no different. Regardless of what it is, over time, man wants to alter God's law into something that he can keep. And God's law is given to a standard so high that no one can attain it. And so the natural inclination of mankind is to throw his hands up and say, I can't do this, I quit. That would be easy to do. And we would find lots of support in that. We would find a whole support group of people who can't keep God's law. But over time, people have told us, well, that's really a pretty strict interpretation of God's law. It's really not that strict. It's really pretty mild, and you're reading into it more than there is. And what's happened over time with a lot of what God has said, man has over time found a teacher who will tell him what he wants to hear, and therefore the laws of God have weakened in our understanding over time. I'll explain it to you this way. As we've gone throughout life, people have sought preachers who will tell them what they want to hear so they can believe what they want to believe about the Bible. And the surest way to make someone mad is to tell them what they think is wrong. And preachers no longer want to declare right from wrong. They want to be popular, be liked, they want to draw a crowd, and the worst thing that they could possibly do is tell people they're wrong and run someone off, and that would hurt the size of their crowd and therefore their standing among other people. The Bible predicted this when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, people will have itching ears and they'll heap together teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And that's exactly what's happened. That's not just a New Testament phenomenon, that is an Old Testament phenomenon. It happened. And so what Christ is now going to say is, ye have heard it said. Ye have heard it said. He's not saying that the Bible, the law that he's talking about, was merely said. That was written down. He's talking about the teaching of the Old Testament law, the explanation of it. It's one thing to read God's Word, but it's what you believe about God's Word that matters. Some of the worst of pagan teachers will hold their Bible up and say this, this is my Bible. It is what it says it is. I am what it says I am. I believe what it's, you know, whatever. They have some kind of little slogan and they'll wave it around. And they'll use God's Word to add credibility to their false beliefs. But virtually every church in our town, every Christian, Christian church in our town claims to believe this, yet we differ so widely on it. It's not that we read the Word of God, it's that we know and understand the Word of God. Do you see that difference there? Every false religion that's came out of Christianity still professes to believe the book. Judaism at the time of Christ still professed to keep and follow the Old Testament commandments. But truth was, they were not keeping them. They were not keeping them. They did not understand them. And what had happened is a false sense of accomplishment had arrived by changing what the laws actually meant. I hate to get political on you here, but the same thing is happening in our country. The Constitution was writ 200 and something years ago. The founding fathers had a meaning to the words they used. Today, people want to alter the Constitution. Oh, they don't want to strike it down. They just want to change what it means. They want to soften what it means. If you want an example of that, I'll give you one. If you don't want an example of that, too bad, I'm going to give you one. There are people who say, when the Constitution was written, and when the laws and the Bill of Rights and all these things were given to our country by our founding fathers, we got what is known as the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. And they said, but that only means muzzleloaders, because muzzleloaders, a muzzleloader is the one you pour the powder down like Davy Crockett, pack the ball. Muzzleloaders is all they intended the citizens to have. Because that's all there was when the Constitution and all that was written. Folks, listen to me. A muzzleloader was the assault rifle of its day. You're trying to change the original meaning. It didn't say the right to keep and bear a muzzleloader. It said arms. Don't get all spooked that I'm talking government and guns with you. But mankind by nature does not like law. And he's opposed to law. And if there's some way for him to alter the law, he'll do it. And oftentimes he can't strike it out of the book. But he can change what it means and how we apply it to ourselves. And that is what has happened. And so here, in this portion, between verse 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to say what the law means. He says it over and over and over. He says it in verse 21. He says it in verse 27. He says it in verse 33. He says it in verse 38. He says it in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said. He's talking about the teaching of others about God's law. Question before we dig into this text. Who is the best equipped person to tell us what God's law really means? A rabbi or Jesus Christ? God Himself in human flesh. That's not what that means. I know. I wrote it. Let's look at verses 21 and 22, and I have three thoughts, and we'll race the Methodist out to eat lunch. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I want to talk about the heart of a murderer. The heart of a murderer. The first thing I want us to look at in verse 21 is the ancient interpretation. The ancient interpretation. Now, I often will tell you all, if you are wanting to get a commentary, you'd probably be better off to pick one written by a dead guy than a living guy. And as a general rule of thumb, that's probably true. Not that all living commentators are wrong, and not that all old commentators are right. But in our day and time, the modern views of Scripture are not the views that our forefathers held. Most commentators back then at least held a literal perspective of Scripture. However, in this instance, Christ is saying, I'm going to talk about the old commentators and what they said about the law that was given to Moses. And so he says here, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. He's talking about the old rabbis. And that's what Jews did. They quoted rabbis as authority on their law. Rabbi so-and-so said it meant this. Rabbi so-and-so said it meant this. And there's nothing wrong with reading the thoughts and understandings of other men if it helps you understand the text. Do not be so foolish to think that your pastor goes home, opens his Bible, and reads it, and then stands up and tells you what it says. I read it, I think about it, I roll it around, and then I open up some commentaries and I read them and I see what other men said about it. And after reading a number of those men, and after a time of trying to understand the words and their original meaning, making sure that the interpreters haven't altered the true meaning of the word, and making sure that I truly understand the word they used, after spending some time doing that, then I develop a sermon. But what Jesus is saying here is all of them agree on this. You've heard this since you were a kid. Well, what did he hear of old time? Last part of verse 21. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. If we go back and look in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, there you'll find the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, why does it say, thou shalt not kill, when everybody in the Old Testament did some killing, it seems like? Killing is not bad. Murder is bad. Killing, oftentimes, is justified. Killing is necessary. What kind of a military would we have if they all took this in the literalist sense that they couldn't kill anyone? Stop it or we'll run. Don't you cross this line or we'll retreat. Stop shooting. We're tired of hiding. No. What kind of police officer would we have if he couldn't bear the gun? Stop or you'll get away. Not stop or I'll shoot. Killing in and of itself is not the sinful practice. It is murder that is the sinful practice. That is the unjust killing of another human being. Now here is what he's referring to. Thou shalt not kill, for whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. And the word judgment here is referring to the Sanhedrin that would decide whether someone was to be executed or not. Jesus said, if you kill someone, you're going to court and you could end up in judgment. This execution that Jesus is recognizing was carried out multiple times when someone murdered someone else. But that's not just an Old Testament law. That's a universal law. You kill someone in Arkansas, you're going to end up going before judgment if you get caught, right? Was Arkansas, are we Old Testament? No. Common sense says, humanity says, there is a sanctity of human life. Life is precious. And we show that by severely disciplining those who do not value human life. So when the rabbis and teachers of the Old Testament said, thou shalt not kill, their interpretation of that was, if you do, you're going to be in trouble. Friend, you don't have to be a rabbi and be a teacher of the Old Testament to understand that. If you turned on your news last week, you would have figured that out. Why are they executing these poor innocent criminals down there on death row? Did you ever look into any of those? Did you ever see what those people did? They weren't sweet. They weren't kind. They weren't innocent. Some of them broke out of prison, kidnapped people, pushed them down in a ditch, put a pistol to the back of their head, and shot them execution style because they wanted their vehicle. Then while being chased by the police, they crashed into another car, killing someone in it. Don't act like they're innocent. They're not. And by their actions, they deserve to go before judgment. Now listen, that's not just what the Old Testament prescribes. That's what every country prescribes. That's what every nation practices to some degree or another. It's built within the heart of man to punish those kind of crimes. So why would the teachers of the Old Testament go, if you break God's law, you'll pay God's price? The reason they interpreted it that and left it at that is because that's as far as they could keep it. Let me explain it to you this way. The ancient interpretation says if you kill somebody, you did wrong. You know what you say? Well, I never killed anybody. Real quick, if you've killed someone in murder, raise your hand. Thought I'd get somebody with that one. None of you have ever murdered anyone, have you? You don't have a problem with me saying you shouldn't murder. You'll go to jail or be executed. You know why you don't have a problem with that? You've never murdered anyone. Was God's law given so that we don't murder anyone? No, God's law was given why? So that we realize how sinful we are. God's law was given as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to show us that we're a sinful people. Paul said that. Until the law of God came, I thought I was a righteous person, but the law of God revealed to me my sinfulness. And when I say, thou shalt not kill, you say, whoa, I'm skating into heaven on ice skates. This is easy. There's a more accurate interpretation of that text. There's a more authoritative interpretation of that text. Verse 21 gives us the ancient interpretation. Verse 22 gives us the authoritative interpretation. The authoritative interpretation. I want to remind you before I look at verse 22 with you of what Christ said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law. Remember? Didn't come to do away with the law. Didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Not add to it and make it better. Not complete it and make it obsolete. But to carry it out. And in an effort to teach mankind how he was going to carry out the law of God, he says, now I'm going to explain the law of God. I can read the Bible to people, and just merely getting up and reading the Bible is not preaching. Because you will take your own interpretation of what that means. But where people get upset is when they are told what that means. And the preacher who has the task of declaring what the Bible says had better be able to defend his position with the Bible. I can't get up and give you my opinion. I have to get up and give you what God's Word says. I have to explain it in a way that's in keeping with God's Word. And that's what Jesus does here. Look with me at verse 22 and let's see the authoritative interpretation. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The first phrase that we need to deal with is the one that Jesus makes in the beginning of the verse, but I say unto you. The claim when Jesus came was no man ever spake like this man. Remember the woman at the well? Come and see a man who told me everything. Nobody ever taught like Jesus. Every rabbi that stood to tell the Jews what the law meant quoted Rabbi so-and-so before him. Jesus said, but I say, that I say is Jesus standing alone on his own authority and giving the accurate interpretation. Now I often say when I'm preaching, if you don't like this, don't get mad at Harold, get mad at the Bible because that's what the Bible says. I preached in MENA yesterday at a conference and I said, you may not like what I'm saying, but don't you see it right there in the pages of Scripture? Jesus was not going to be popular preaching this message. But the problem was they couldn't prove that he was wrong. Therefore, their hatred was a real and genuine hatred for Jesus Christ. And not because he was wrong, not because he was a false teacher, but because he was absolutely right, they hated him. So look at verse 22 with me. That whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Now Jesus here is not talking about the Sanhedrin judgment. He's not talking about the legal law. Jesus is talking about the judgment of God in verse 22. The old rabbi said if you commit murder, you'll have to go to the courthouse. Jesus said in verse 22, if you're angry at your brother, you'll have to go stand before God in His house. See the difference? Well, why doesn't the courthouse correct people that are angry at their brother? Because the courthouse does not know the heart of man. The courts have a hard enough trouble discerning what the real physical evidence is, much less trying to figure out what a guy's thinking in his mind and feeling in his heart. But who is the discerner of the thoughts of the mind and the intentions of the heart? God is. And what Jesus is saying is when you are angry at your brother, you have condemned yourself before God as a murderer. Oh, Brother Harold, he didn't say that. If you're angry at your brother without cause, she'll be in danger of judgment. Same type of judgment in verse 21, just a different location with a different court of appeals. Think on this, friends. Jesus is equating anger at your brother to be the spiritual equivalent of physical murder in the physical courtroom. Well, how can He do that? Well, He's God. He wrote the law. That's what it was intended to teach in the first place. Well, how can the law be intended to teach that anger is the spiritual version of the outward manifestation of murder? Because murder is initiated by anger. Anger carried out is murder. The only thing that stops murder is the law. I saw a program where a guy went around and he said, if I offered you $1 million, would you murder someone if you had a sure alibi and there's absolutely no way you'd get caught? 82% of Americans said, yeah, I would murder someone for $1 million if I was absolutely certain I wouldn't get caught. Well, why isn't 82% of America murderers? Because the law's there to deter them. The law's there to catch them. You and I don't commit murder and haven't committed murder because we don't want to suffer the consequences of being a murderer. It's the law, the physical law that keeps us from acting physically toward other people. But in the heart of man, we think thoughts, we desire things, we have feelings towards other people, but we don't act on them because we don't want anybody to see them. Anger is murder. That's exactly what Jesus said. But Jesus takes it a step further than just thinking angry thoughts. Jesus here, when He's talking about the heart of mankind, He says if you're angry at someone, you've essentially spiritually murdered them already. Now I want to look at a little phrase that's in debate. A little phrase without cause. Some Bibles have it, some Bibles don't. Depends on which translation you're using. I got tickled at John MacArthur in his commentary. I prefer John MacArthur as an accurate commentary. John MacArthur reads the text with that in it. He goes, that's not supposed to be in there. And then he reads a little further and he says, I'm sorry, I keep reading that. I'm a preacher of habit. And he says, but most of the older manuscripts don't have without cause in there. So then he goes to the next paragraph and he says, but there is a time to be righteously angry. So whether without a cause should be in there or shouldn't be in there, it fits in there. You can be angry and sin not. Paul wrote to the Ephesians to be so. Be ye angry and sin not. We should have some righteous indignation about when our Lord is blasphemed, when false teachers spread false teaching. We should have some righteous anger. Jesus had righteous anger, but He didn't sin in His anger. And Jesus made a scourge and cleaned the temple, ran the money changers out, and flipped their tables over. Was He sinning against God by being angry? No, that was a righteous anger. So when I look at verse 22, the without cause makes sense to me because there are reasons for us to be angry at someone else. Let me tell you what that's not. Anything that affects you. Your anger can't come from you being done wrong. Your anger must come from God being done wrong. You want me to show you the difference? Guy cuts in front of you on the freeway, almost runs you off the road. You get angry about it. He's just a sinner doing what sinners do. Just a Philistine acting like a Philistine. But when someone is teaching contrary to the Word of God, that has a greater stance than just somebody cut me off or somebody don't like me or somebody said something about me that wasn't true. When we do this, we're upset because we've been done wrong. The only time that we're justified in being angry is when God is being mistreated. So Jesus says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Another word for judgment. How many of you have hollered Raca at somebody? Careful, I'm fixing to get you. The reason the word Raca is here is because there is no English translation for the word. As a matter of fact, there's a disagreement as to where the word originates. It's not a Hebrew word. Most people believe it's an Aramaic translation of a Hebrew word. Some people even say it originates from a Greek word. There's some big debate as to what it means because it's used in a number of different ways. Most people agree that it has the idea of being airheaded, brainless, numbskull, thick-headed, because it has root words that mean that in it. But when the translators were trying to translate it, in almost every version, they just left it transliterated. They just made an English word out of the word and just wrote the word in its original language and stuck it in there because there was no way that they could explain it. So he says, if you call someone a numbskull, you're in danger of counsel. Problem is, the root word may mean numbskull, but at the time it was used, it meant more than numbskull. We have words similar to this today. It was words of absolute disdain for someone. These are words that mean the lowest of the low towards someone. These are words that mean that you think that person is the absolute lowest form of life on the earth. That person's worthless and they'd be better off dead. Sometimes people say it while they motion with their hand a certain signal. Have you ever motioned a certain signal at someone? You might not have said, Raca. You might have said something else. Something that we probably wouldn't want to translate into our language if we spoke another language. It is a term of putting someone down to the lowest form. It has the expression of intense hatred and anger. You may have caused someone to do that to you. They may have given you the one finger salute. They may have mumbled something behind their hand toward you. You may have verbally heard it. You may have just seen their mouths move through the windshield as they went by your car on the highway. That kind of anger, that kind of rage is essentially committing murder in the heart because if that person could get away with it, they'd kill you stone cold dead right then. You see that? Road rage is a becoming problem. People are shooting at each other on the highway. When someone makes these statements, says these words, speaks to their fellow man this way, with this kind of anger in their heart, Jesus said, you're worthy of counsel. You're going to be tried for that. The Bible says you're going to give an account for every word that comes out of your mouth. In Proverbs it says, with the tongue is the power of life and death. Now, our Pentecostal friends say if you speak it, it'll happen. But what that really means is what you're speaking is what's happening on the inside. John says it three times in 1 John. If you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you. He says it a varying ways in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. But he says the same thing. If you have hatred for your fellow man, how can the love of God dwell in you? How can you be a murderer and a Christian at the same time? Jesus carries on in verse 22, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. If we call someone a fool, we're going to hell for that. Careful now. Word fool here is the Greek word moros, where we get the English word moron. I called someone a moron online over the weekend. I did. Not making this up. I did. I didn't call someone I was talking to a moron. We were talking about another famous preacher. And I said, that guy is a moron. The preacher I was talking to, he said, oh, you're real mature using words like that. And I said, I stand by my statement. A moron is a stupid person. And if you preach from the pulpit what this guy says, I'm going to conclude you're a stupid person. This guy's no longer in the pulpit, by the way. He's been dismissed from his church, the guy I was speaking of. His name's Mark Driscoll. If you want to know anything about him, you can look him up. You'll probably come to the conclusion he's a moron. You say, Brother Harold, if you call somebody a moron, you're going to hell. No, I'm not going to hell. I don't wish that preacher ill will. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to punch him. I don't want to hurt him in any way. I don't wish that he was dead. I just want you to know who he really is. He's not the person you need to get biblical truth from. He's an idiot. He's a fool. He's a moron. And I can say that in all honesty, without any personal vestige in it, without any animosity towards him on a personal level, because I'm simply telling you, that's what it is when someone maligns our God. They're stupid. Jesus himself said, the fool is slow to believe. You know what that word fool was that Jesus used? Moros. He said the moros is slow to believe. Well, Jesus can say that because he knows people's hearts. Paul said, you fools, to the Gentile philosophers, to the Greek philosophers. Paul wasn't mad at them. He didn't wish ill will on them. He was describing who they were. Have you ever said someone's fool? You're a fool. You jump out of that tree and swing on that rope and land over in that strip pit, you're a fool. You tie a rubber band around your foot and jump off a perfectly good bridge into a gorge and bounce around for 30, 40 seconds, you're a fool. Does that mean I have a hatred and disdain for the person jumping off the bridge? No. It's not that the words have been forbidden. It's the actions of the heart that have been forbidden. Do you see that? Our preacher called someone a fool. Bless his heart, he's going to hell. No, that's not what it means. It has the same idea in that time. The Jews, the Pharisees, would refer to someone that they had disdain for. They would say they were reka. They would say they were a fool. Moros. He said the person that carries this kind of disdain for a fellow man in his heart is a murderer. Oh, he's not going to have to go down to Crawford County and be judged by a jury of his peers. But he's going to have to go before God and be judged on the thoughts and intentions of his heart. And before God, he's broken. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. That's what Jesus said. Well, I don't like that interpretation. Well, the Jews didn't like it either. And you want me to be honest? I don't like that interpretation myself. I would rather just be under, if I don't physically kill someone, I'm okay. You know why? You know why? Because I've had some hatred in my heart for people over the years. From time to time, that same hatred crops back up in my heart. You know who it is that makes me mad today? I really have to limit my intake. Liberal politicians. I don't want to kill them. I don't. I'd like to hit them right in the mouth. Seriously. Don't agree with my sins. When someone is making some of the statements that I hear people making on TV, just foolish nonsense. Like, man, I just like to take that microphone away. Do you know what I'm essentially saying in my heart? Reka, thou fool. I'm saying it with anger. I'm saying it with animosity. The only thing that's stopping me is I don't want to go to jail and make a fool out of myself and discredit my ministry in the church. Let me ask you a question, friend. You ever thought that about someone? Maybe you're a liberal politician and you think that when you hear a conservative person. Maybe you think that when you hear a hardcore Tea Party activist speak. But if you want to be perfectly honest, the riots that we're seeing around the country on political lines, everyone there is guilty of murder in the heart. I don't care what side you're on. Somebody said, Harold, we need to go march in one of them. I was like, no. I don't need to hear that much of the other side. I might actually physically commit murder if I went to something like that. I should know. I don't need to be there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, in your heart, hated someone that you wished to do them harm? You like to punch them? You like to slap that smile off their face? I have bad news for you. You're going to stand before God and give an account for that. You are. I have a third point to my message, and I think we'll all be interested in it. It's called the answer for our infractions. I've seen the ancient interpretation, the watered-down version. We can all keep that. We've all admitted we've kept that. We haven't physically killed anybody. But when we look at the authoritative interpretation, what Jesus Christ really says, that brings each and every single one of us to the place where we need an answer for our infractions. If we're going to go stand before God because of the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and Jesus Christ said, if you've ever thought this or did this, then guess what? God's going to deal with you like you were a murderer. Oh no! The answer for your infraction is found in the one that showed you who it was and what it was. It's Jesus Christ. And here's why. Christ knew the law, not the old tradition. He knew the accurate understanding of the law of God. Every single little word in there. Jesus didn't twist or alter God's law in any way. He kept it to its fullest. And since Jesus, from the time of His birth till His death on the cross, never, ever, ever committed one sin of any kind, of any degree, He didn't deserve to die. You and I deserve to die because we broke the law. When we break the law, we sin, and the wages of sin is death. But since Christ never broke God's law, He didn't have an earthly father, He was born of a virgin, therefore He inherited no sin. Jesus could live a perfect life, and if God were to crucify Jesus and lay on Jesus the punishment that we deserved, being that Jesus didn't deserve it, what that means is God gave Jesus what we deserved so He could take what Jesus had and give it to us who do not deserve it. The answer for the murderer is to go to God and say, do what I deserve to Christ. And please, by grace, take what Christ did and apply it to me. Otherwise, you're going to pay for those sins. Unless God pardons you some way. And the only way that God can pardon your sin is to place them on someone else. Someone has to pay for sin. Let's talk about the severity of murder. Let's say someone murders someone in your family that you love and is very dear to you. They brutally murder them. And they go to court and there's eyewitnesses and there's all kinds of evidence. And the jury's deliberated like 10 minutes and they come out and everybody there knows it happened. And the judge says, sorry, I'm letting them off. I don't care what everybody says, I'm going to free him. You know what you'd say about that judge? He's crooked. A judge is a criminal. That judge didn't do what he was appointed to do. The judge didn't uphold the law. And if God were to let sinners go scot-free, even though they had sinned and were worthy of punishment, what would happen? God would be unjust. But God is not unjust. How can God be just and justify sinners? Because God put on Christ everything the sinner should have paid. You see that? So the wicked thoughts of my heart are paid for by the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when I'm confronted, not with the ancient understanding, but with the authoritative understanding, and I find myself a guilty sinner needing to be forgiven before I go stand before God's judgment, the gospel encourages me. Repent and believe the gospel. What is repentance? It's admission of guilt, recognition of fault, and a turning away from what you did. It's not I'm sorry. It's I'm sorry and I don't want to do it anymore. A lot of people are sorry they got caught, not sorry they did it. Repentance is sorry you did it. When we repent, here's what we do. We say to God, I have in my own heart essentially murdered other people by my hatred and anger at them. And Lord, I recognize that is wrong against your law. I recognize that as a breaking of one of your Ten Commandments. Father, I don't want to be a lawbreaker. The law's already been broken. I need something to make atonement for the broken law. I'm going to, by faith, believe that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, died and shed blood to cover my infractions, my sins, my law breaking. The only way God can save us is for us to, by faith, believe that Jesus Christ was sufficient in being our salvation. People say, well, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to start living right. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start doing good. I'm going to start taking care of poor people. I'm going to do all kinds of good works so God will be impressed with me. You can be good from today till the day you hit the grave, and it won't make atonement for all the laws you've broken from today till you were born. You still have to have atonement. Someone has to pay for those laws. You can't pay for those laws. You're incapable of paying for those laws. You're flawed by sin. God don't want a sinful sacrifice. He wants a perfect sacrifice. In order to have a perfect sacrifice, God had to provide His own sacrifice. The sacrifice that He provided was Christ. And by Christ coming and living and teaching and not sinning and dying, and being rose again. What's the importance of being rose again? It testified to us that God did indeed find satisfaction in the death of Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead, He told you and I, this is my Son. Jesus knew who He was. God knew who He was. That resurrection told me who He was. No one else had ever done that. Well, other men had been risen from time to time, but they died again. Jesus was raised, never died again. That tells me that Jesus was who He said He was. That is the sign of Noah, that He would be 3 days in the ground and He would rise again. That is the sign that He gave to the Pharisees, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. That is the sign to the sinner who's looking for a solution to the law that he's broken. Jesus Christ is the answer for your infraction. Question is, are you going to look at the law under the ancient interpretation or the authoritative interpretation? Because if you look at the ancient interpretation, you'll say, oh, I've never done that. Oh, I've never done those things. You'll be like that rich young ruler that told Jesus, oh, I've kept the law ever since I was a little kid. When in reality, he didn't know what the law really was. So whether you accept Jesus as your answer and turn to Him in faith or not, here's the facts. Today, you know what the law really means. And you can't go to heaven and stand before God and say, I didn't know any better. Because He'll say, oh no, I sent my Son and He explained it. And I wrote it down in Matthew's Gospel. And I sent a dumb old country preacher in Van Buren on a Sunday morning to tell you about it. You are without excuse for your standing before God's law. My advice, repent. Make Jesus Christ your answer.